pray. Amen.
David Norman, we're glad to have you back again.
Well, good morning. It's Mother's Day, so I feel like even if I'm not going to preach a Mother's Day sermon, I need to say something, right? So in the book of Hebrews, it says that he whom God loves, he disciplines. I'm grateful for a mom who saw that as a pattern to follow. I'm much more thankful today for that than I was then. She took the opportunity to discipline me when I got out of line. I think she took some extra opportunities as well, just to make sure. But I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for you mothers here today as well. I'm grateful for the opportunity to join you this morning. This summer marks the first summer in 3 years where I will not be going to Oxford. I will not be joining the Oxford Study Program with Southwestern. I will not be visiting London and Oxford and Edinburgh and St. Andrews and all these other sites that are relevant to church history. And it's going to be a little bit difficult for me. I'm going to have just a wee bit of UK withdrawals, I'm afraid. We see all these sites. There's all this history, and as a nerd, and I do have to admit that, as a nerd, as a dork, seeing all these sites with this historical relevance and significance is just something that I love. I just soak it in. And one of my favorite places on that trip that we go is right there on Broad Street in Oxford, in the middle of the road, mind you. There's a cutout in the road, and now what is pavement, there's a cobblestone square, and in the middle of that cobblestone is a cross. And that is the site where Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer, the Oxford martyrs, were burned at the pyre by Queen Bloody Mary. I love that single site, that single solitary place. I would often go stand near it because it never failed. I could stand there and I would not have to wait 60 seconds before someone asked why that was there. And by the thousands, people walked past it. And if you were from Oxford or if you had spent time in Oxford, you don't even glance down at it. You just keep cruising by. But if you were a visitor, if you were a tourist, inevitably you would stop and you would ask, why is this cross in the middle of the road? What is this? And the marker for it that explains what it is and why it's there is at the ground level against a building on the side of the road. So it's not even close to the monument, the mark, the cross. And people by the thousands just walk past them. I tell all our students who are wanting to engage people in evangelism, how do I do evangelism in England? I'm like, guys, this is easy, okay? Go stand by the cross. When someone says, why is this here? Jump in. Really? You think that'll work? By the end of the trip, I'm pushing Southwestern students away from the cross, which feels really weird. Because now the biggest crowd is our folks standing there, looking around, ready to go, ready to pounce. But the locals, they just walk by because, frankly, it's just no big deal for them. Sometimes, like them, I'm afraid that you and I view what should be extraordinary as completely ordinary. Sometimes you and I'm convinced we see something, we experience something, or we read something that should jump out at us, should cause us to just be in awe, but it's become so close and so comfortable that we fail to take it all in. For example, First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. You may have come here for decades. It is quite an awe-inspiring experience for someone the first time, isn't it? I'll never forget the first time I visited this church. It wasn't even to teach this class. It was before the new building, the new sanctuary was erected. I walked in, and there I stood in the sanctuary where W.A. Criswell once preached. Oh. For a Southern Baptist nerd, that was awesome. To stand there, to know that sometimes we're walking the halls where Truett walked. And you guys do it every week. And I fear that occasionally what tends to happen is the weight of that is lost on us at times. The significance of that can be lost. Other times, however, we have the opposite problem, don't we? Other times, we have moments where something really strikes us that frankly probably shouldn't. Two months now, I was preaching in Indiana and I was traveling with this married couple and I noticed something, that the wife never, ever touched a door handle. Ever. He would bring the vehicle to a stop and she would just sit there. Well, I was sitting in the back seat, so I thought, well, she's sitting here, I'll sit here. I don't know what we're waiting on, but I guess we're waiting. And he would come out and open the door for her. She never touched a door handle. She'd walk up to the building and she'd stop. He's parking the car. Doesn't matter. She's not pulling her keys out. She's not touching the door. She's just going to stand there and wait. And I just was thrown by that. She told me she had not touched a door handle since they began dating. How does that even work? And as I was, I just, my jaw dropped. I couldn't fathom it. But here's what also happened. I immediately felt guilty. I don't know how that happened. Immediately, I felt guilty. Why? Because that's how my mama taught me. Right? My mom taught me, you open the door for a lady, period. If there's a lady standing up and there's one seat and you're sitting in it, get up. She taught me how to be, she tried to teach me how to be a gentleman, how to be chivalrous. And if we're being honest, I think that same feeling comes over us when we read Scripture. That same sense of amazement at something and then this immediate realization that shouldn't be so surprising to us, should it? Especially in the book of Acts. Here we see the Spirit of God moving in the lives of the first Christians in such a way that their behavior and their actions and their activities simply astound us. And the question that I want us to ask this morning is, should they? Or have we so overcomplicated matters in the Christian life that the simple things, the ordinary things, seem extraordinary. We're looking in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And in this passage, we see some incredible actions that very simply should not come across to us as that big of a deal. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, the Holman translation says this, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, 'Get up and go.'" It is not lost on me how similar this is to our last lesson from Jonah but I don't want to dive all the way back into that. Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. And before anyone objects, he had a driver. He was not texting while driving. The Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I?" he said, "unless someone guides me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or another person?" So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. As they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then he ordered the chariot to stop. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. But he went on his way rejoicing. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what you would have for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Maybe it's because of where this story is placed in the book of Acts that we tend to get a little carried away with this story. We've just seen Philip preaching and people are responding to the gospel, and we've just seen the sorcerer who wants the power of the Spirit. He wants to buy the power of the Spirit, and they explained, Peter says, "You can't do that. That's not how this works." But we tend to get so carried up into this story, the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and what's going on here. Look at what he says. "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, 'Get up and go.'" Verse 27 says, "So he got up and went." The angel of the Lord says, "Get up and go." Philip gets up and goes. And he's going south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch, an official in the queen of Ethiopia's court. He was a trusted official, the head of her treasury, right? He was a trusted official who had been in Jerusalem worshiping. This guy had gone to church and was on his way home reading the book of Isaiah. And what does the Spirit say? It says that the Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." So Philip ran up to it. Oftentimes, I think the details of the story tend to help us get a little bit lost. Realize what happened here. An angel told him, "Get up and go." So he got up and went. And the Spirit tells him to catch up to the chariot. So Philip starts running. Very simply this, and this is what I want you to write in your notes. Philip obeyed. It's no big deal. We want to make a big deal out of this, don't we? Oh, an angel of the Lord told him to go to the road. Oh, that's so holy. He obeyed God. That's what you're supposed to do. The Spirit said, "Catch up to the chariot." So he started hoofing it. Because that's what you do when the Spirit of God tells you to do something. You obey. We want to over-spiritualize this, and what we want to fail to see is simple obedience. And I'm afraid we so over-spiritualize it that we miss what should be clear. No urging was necessary here, was it? No urging was necessary. Philip didn't need to, he didn't need to put out a fleece. He didn't need to shake, you know, take his Bible and thumb through the pages and stick his finger on a verse to make sure that's what God was saying. He didn't have to do any of that. He didn't bargain with God. He got the message, he got on his feet, period. He gets the message and he gets on his feet. In other words, he did exactly what he was supposed to do. These weren't overly difficult tasks. Get up and go. Okay, catch up to the chariot. That may have been difficult if it was going really fast. On these roads, that's not likely. These weren't difficult. These weren't overly spiritual tasks. It was just obedience. And in this Spirit-directed moment, Philip encounters a man seeking God and reading God's Word. The official that he encountered was not some hard-set atheist opposed to Christianity. In fact, again, here was a God-fearer. Here was an Ethiopian official who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So he is at least a follower, a seeker of Yahweh. Now, he can't get into the inner court. His status as a eunuch prevents him from being fully engaged in that worship. But he is seeking after God, reading Isaiah. And Philip asks, "Do you understand? Do you understand?" And the official says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So he invites him to jump in the chariot along and to help explain this to him. Philip didn't have to dig the hole to plant the seed. He didn't have to water it to wait for it to grow. He didn't have to prune it to help the plant become healthy. He simply had to pick the low-hanging fruit. Which leads me to wonder, how many times has my lack of obedience prevented me from taking hold of low-hanging gospel fruit? Maybe that's because I don't want to dig the hole. I don't want to water. I don't want to prune. I think it's going to be a lot of work. You may not know this about me. I'm more of an introvert than an extrovert. Like I've already told you guys I'm a nerd, but I'm a special kind of nerd. So I like my books and I like solitude, which I don't have a lot of because I have 5 kids. I like quiet. I want to be alone with my Bible and my books, and that's a good day. And so when I get on an airplane and my new role with Lifeway involves a lot more travel, when I get on a plane, I almost always have this tug, this, okay, you need to at least have the conversation with that person next to you. Can I be honest with you guys and say I don't always do that? And a lot of times, you know why? I don't want to be stuck talking to that person the whole trip. And that is the most fleshy, ungodly, unholy reason I can give you. Because I think that's a long conversation. Like, I want to get to the part where we both put in our headphones and ignore each other. Fight over the armrest. And I get that, and I know that. But I've never regretted being obedient. I've never regretted having that conversation. And it's easier and easier and easier the more you do. But I wonder sometimes how many times we miss out on the low-hanging fruit. How many times we miss those amazing conversations because we're so afraid, or we push back against being that kind of obedient. This eunuch, this Ethiopian official, was reading Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Here you have this Ethiopian who had been worshiping in Jerusalem, and as such, this passage is not foreign to him. It's not uncommon to him. He would be very familiar with the picture of a sheep being led to the slaughter. He would be very familiar to hear the bleeding cries of the animals as they sensed a hand that was different from the one that had cared for them and raised them and brought them to the city for the purpose of the sacrifice. But he was able to pick up that Scripture was referring to a him and not an it here. And it says, so Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that Scripture. So if the first point on your paper is that Philip obeyed and it was no big deal, the second is simply this: Philip shared the gospel and it was no big deal. He just did it. He just did it. Philip didn't get to have a day of Pentecost moment like Peter, where he preached and 3,000 people responded to the gospel. He didn't get to have that. Instead, he got sent to an obscure place where almost no one heard him preach. I think maybe our recent Bible college and seminary grads might need to hear this kind of message. He didn't get sent to the prominent place, to the crusade. He got sent to one person. But God had a person, had a purpose for sending him there on that day, at that time, to that Ethiopian eunuch. God had ordained things to work out in just the right way. And Philip didn't need a prepared manuscript with 3 points and a poem at the end to share the gospel. He didn't need an iPad. I do. He didn't need an iPad or a teleprompter. He didn't need an organ playing in the background or 7 verses of "Just As I Am" so that one more could come forward. He didn't need all that. It just says that Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jerusalem. In the Greek, it literally says Philip opened his mouth. He opened his mouth. And I've got to tell you, the reason why this seems to be so astounding is because of the number of times I've chosen not to. Can you tell I might be wrestling with this passage a little bit? I wonder if you might say the same. If the reason why Philip's sharing of the gospel seems to be such a big deal in this passage, it's because of the number of times we've been prompted to do it, but have hesitated. For Philip, it wasn't a big deal. It was just what God told him to do, and it was as natural as breathing. Now, in verse 26, we're told that this was the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which meant that Gaza was one of the last places where there would be water on his journey. And so in verses 36 through 38, we see them traveling down the road and they come across water. And the official says to Philip, "What would keep me? What prevents me? What might stop me from being baptized right here, right now?" So they stopped. Just yesterday, I was sitting in Starbucks looking over this passage one more time, listening to a godly father who's a friend of mine talking to his son who's not quite 10 about what it means to be baptized because his son had responded to the gospel and he's wanting to make sure that his son is ready to be baptized. I'll never forget several years ago standing in Bangladesh talking with a missionary who was telling me the reason why he was waiting a set period of time between the time someone responded in faith to the gospel and baptized them. And there are valid things that we need to discuss here, but we also need to be aware that in Scripture, there's not a period of waiting. There's faith and baptism. We can argue and discuss the rest, but we need to at least acknowledge that in Scripture, there's not a time of testing. When we come to this passage, I'm convinced that we need to observe the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized upon his profession of faith, and it was no big deal. It was just the right thing. If you're taking notes, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and it was no big deal. It says he came to water alongside the road. He apparently, obviously knew that the first step of obedience to Christ is believer's baptism. So he looks at Philip and says, what's there to stop me? Nothing. You believe? Let's do it. You don't have to pass a test. You don't have to attend a new members class. You don't have to attend a special class on baptism. Philip's gospel presentation was at least clear enough to communicate to the eunuch that his first step to follow Christ was into the water. So he did. That's what God's word says to do. That's what he did. And just like that, they go down into the water, and the Spirit takes Philip away, and the eunuch goes along his way rejoicing. Now, as a Baptist, I feel the need to camp for a second. I feel the need to point out that Philip didn't sprinkle him or pour water on him. They wouldn't have even had to stop the chariot for that. Scripture says, look, it says that they both went down into the water and came up out of the water. I don't even have to. It's right there. Now, I don't see this church capitulating on this point anytime soon, but let me state it clearly just for the record. Baptism necessarily implies immersion. The word itself implies, means, is defined by immersion. What does that mean? It means that if it wasn't full immersion in the triune name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then frankly, my friends, it was not baptism. Say, what about infant baptism? Not baptism. Now, maybe you were raised in another tradition or another denomination and you never saw the need to be baptized because you figured yours counted. Why not? Maybe you've hesitated to be immersed because you're concerned by what people will think if you actually step into the baptismal waters. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are supposed to be obedient. And the first step of obedience is baptism. It's not something to get worked up about, but it is something to take care of. Doing it is no big deal. It's the right thing to do. Not doing it is what becomes the big deal. Not doing it becomes the big deal because you're not doing the right thing to do. Not doing it is a problem because that's actually an act of disobedience. You see, we tend to read this passage in Acts, and we tend to read it as though something incredible is taking place. And listen, from the perspective of the history of the church, It is, okay? I'm not denying that. From the perspective of what God is doing in salvation, this is a big deal. Why? Because you see persecution come upon the church, and now the gospel is spreading. Now the gospel is going out from Jerusalem, whether they wanted to or not. Acts 1:8, what does it say? When my power comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what did they do? They hung around in Jerusalem. And so persecution comes upon the church, and they begin to spread. And here we see evidence of the gospel spreading. From the perspective of the history of the church, this is important. This is a big deal. But from the perspective of Philip or the Ethiopian eunuch, it wasn't that it was that big of a deal. It was just doing what they were supposed to be doing. It was just obedience. But we want to so over-spiritualize it and so over-complicate this. Why? Because we're not prone to that same kind of obedience, are we? Notice that I keep saying an inclusive pronoun, right? We. It's just how it is. My concern is that I'm afraid that we see that which should be ordinary as extraordinary. We see Philip's obedience and his sharing of the gospel, and we are blown away. But we shouldn't be any different, should we? We shouldn't be distinguished from that. We see the Ethiopian official's baptism, and we're moved by the initiative that he shows, but shouldn't we expect such a response from the gospel? Shouldn't we expect that, or have we so overcomplicated things that we view basic items, obedience, evangelism, and baptism as extraordinary activities? Are we misunderstanding? Perhaps the reason we see ordinary things as extraordinary is because somewhere along the way, we began seeing that which should be extraordinary as ordinary. You see, I'm convinced that one problem creates the other. Instead of reading Acts 8 and seeing this obedience and saying, yeah, that's the way it was supposed to do. That's not a big deal. We've gotten so calloused against what God has done that it doesn't astound us anymore. You see, when we're in awe, we're obedient. And oftentimes, when we're disobedient, it's because we're not in awe anymore. Maybe the reason why we read Acts 8 and think it's such a crazy thing is because we gather together and sing Jesus Loves Me, but we add on, it's no big deal. Let's pray. Father, it is a hard thing to open your word and to be so gripped by it and convicted by it. And yet I must confess that that was my experience with this passage. Oftentimes, Father, I've read over this passage as though it was just another story in the narrative and I've flown past it and it hasn't meant all that much. And other times I've read it and it struck me that Philip's obedience was striking, that his willingness to share the gospel was striking, that the Ethiopians, his movement and willingness and initiative to be baptized struck me by how profound it was. And then, Father, you convicted me through your Spirit that it simply shouldn't be so striking. That what's normative in here, you want to be normative in me. You want what's normative in this book to be normative in us, in this room and in this church. And so, Father, we pray as children who are so often drawn to other things, who are so often held captive and captivated by other lesser things. Would you this morning once again grip us and tie us, lash us to the cross? May we be obedient. And that be the norm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.